Father God, we are so grateful to you, Lord. Who are we to deserve to be in this joy? Who are we, Lord? You have allowed us to partake of the glorious joy of fellowship with you. Father, anoint this time, Lord, for your eternal purposes, Lord God. We pray, Lord, for an open heaven that you would speak now to each person here, each person watching online, that your Holy Spirit would touch us and change us to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm here to tell you a little bit about the story of Martin Luther. Now, a lot of people here might not know the story of Luther. And when you hear the story of Luther, you're going to think, oh, I guess I should have known that. Well, that's why I came. So don't worry about it. In a few minutes, you'll know the story. It's an amazing story. It's an amazing story. First of all, let me start here. We would not be here if it was not for Martin Luther, okay? What he did created the possibility of churches like this. There was a time not long ago when a lot of people who went to church didn't even begin to taste this kind of joy. I'm not saying some did not, but something happened 500 years ago. The reason I wrote my book on Martin Luther now is because it's 500 years ago we celebrate the kickoff to the Reformation. So there's a lot of material. I want to go through it as quickly as possible. I was born in New York. I live in New York. I talk fast so we can get it done. All right, first of all, to start, Martin Luther was born. We don't know. We do not know when he was born. What do you think of that? We know the date, November 10th. We don't know the year. We're pretty sure it's 1483, but we're not sure. Maybe 1482, maybe 1484. Now, here's what I find funny. He didn't know, and even weirder than that, his mother, who was in the room, she didn't know. If your mother does not know when you were born, she was in the vicinity when it happened, and I'm telling you, that tells you it was a different world. And parts of Europe are that way today. My father, he cares more about his name day, right? St. Nicholas, December 6th. He wants me to say, Chronia Pola, call him up, happy name day. They don't care so much about birthdays. In the time of Luther, they didn't care about birthdays that much. And by the time you were like 25, you're like, am I 24 or 25? I don't know. Where can we look it up? We can't look it up. Oh, well, tough luck. November 10th, he was born. Let's say it was 1483. Now, what's important to understand, the ultimate question, the reason Luther is important, is that, as you know, everybody in the world, Christians and non-Christians, we're subject to sin, okay? And the moment you are born again, sin doesn't go away. You still are battling in this world until you get to glory. Sin is a part of life, right? And it's up to you how much you want to walk with God or whatever. A lot of times people make horrible mistakes and they step away from God just a little bit or a lot. God doesn't force us to follow him. Now, imagine if there was only one church, right? And that one church had all authority and control, right? When we look back, this is a little history lesson. When we look back to the day of Jesus, the day of the early disciples, the apostles, you know and I know that Christianity was horribly persecuted, okay? If you were a Christian and you would not bow to Caesar or throw a little pinch of incense to worship Caesar, they said, we cannot have that. We cannot have that. So you could be tortured or killed. You understand the story. Then around, what was it, 300-something, the Emperor Constantine, the Roman Emperor, becomes a Christian, and everything changes. Now the official religion of the Roman Empire is Christianity. Okay? Now we all say, oh, that's good. Well, maybe not. What if you didn't believe in Christianity? Can you be forced to believe in Christianity? Can the state force you, the government force you to believe in Christianity? You know and I know, of course not. They can force you to go to church. They can force you to say I'm a Christian. But God is after your heart. Nobody can be forced to accept a faith. We also know that if there's such a thing as truth, and we know there is, we know Jesus is true, Jesus is the truth. If you know that, you know part of the nature of the truth is it can't be forced. So when there's people all around the world trying to cut heads off, if you don't believe this, we're going to kill you, whatever that, you somehow know whatever they're selling can't be right. Because truth is by definition free. When I spoke here about a year ago about the golden triangle of freedom, the founders of this country understood that if religion or any kind of faith is forced, it ceases to be effective. It's, you can have a nation that says, we're a Christian nation and everybody must go to church. And if you don't go to church, you know, you can't be Greek or French or whatever. The whole nation has to be this thing. We know, okay, by the grace of God, that cannot work. What that leads to is a kind of cynicism and a kind of, I'm going through the motions, right? Yeah, I'm French, so I'm baptized in the Catholic Church. Therefore, you know, whatever, I can get a job. Well, the fact of the matter is God's not interested in that. He's interested in your heart, okay? So imagine everybody's thrilled because Christians aren't being killed and tortured anymore. Now, suddenly the whole empire is Christian. But folks, the downside is, so now the Christian faith is allied with worldly power, right? Now, some of us think, oh, that's good. Well, there's a good side to it and there's a bad side to it. The bad side to it is that there's something so beautiful and pure about the gospel of Jesus Christ that power is anathema to the pure truth of Jesus. There's something about power which pollutes truth. So we always have to be careful, right? When we're talking about political power, right? I say to everybody, you better vote. You better be involved in politics. But the moment you begin to make an idol of politics, you're in trouble, right? So imagine that you have a history of the church full of sinners, okay, and the government full of sinners, and now the church and the state are one. And they say, okay, the Roman Empire now is all the church. They called it the Catholic Church, whatever it is. There was one church. And over time, you know and I know what happens when you consolidate power. What do human beings do when you get power? You want a little more power. You want to protect your power. It's normal. It's sinful, but it's normal. It's what we do. And over the course of centuries, you take your eye off the ball. You don't notice it because it doesn't happen all at once. But by the time Luther is born in 1480, whatever, he's born into a world where they have very slowly perverted the truth of God. Now, not 100%. There were plenty godly people in that church. But I'm saying, generally speaking, if you looked at Europe, you saw a lot of people, they go through the motions, they go to the church, they do what they got to do, whatever, but they had lost, they didn't know Jesus. They didn't know the freedom and the joy of Jesus the way the early apostles did, the early Christians. When you're persecuted, you're going to know the joy of Jesus. That's one of the great ironies and paradoxes of our faith, right? If you're persecuted for your faith, you're going to figure out, do I really believe this or not? And if you really believe it, you have a secret joy. So Luther is born into a world where the church has become so powerful that they've lost their focus. And what happened over time is that they basically created a church where everybody was scared to death of hell, scared to death of the priests and the archbishops, scared. Now, most of us here who love Jesus, we're not walking around with that kind of fear, okay? Now, it's one thing to say, I fear God, but that doesn't mean I'm scared of him. I kind of think he hates me and he wants to send me to hell, right? It's different. It's respect. It's a healthy fear. Luther's born into a world where everybody's obsessed with how do I get to heaven? And they figured out how to do it. Here's what you do. You go to church this many times, you do this, 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 you do all these things, and you can climb your way up to heaven. And if you screw it up, not going to go well for you. Now imagine that fear that everybody would have. It's no different than living in a communist country, a totalitarian country. I better do this, better not do this, better that. Luther's born into a world where most people do not have a beautiful view of the church. Something has happened. They've taken their eyes off of the beauty and the freedom of the gospel. So Luther's born into this world. Now, this is an interesting point. He's born on November 10th. Again, let's say it's 1483. The next day, because they were so afraid of hell, the next day he was baptized because they believe the only way you can find salvation is through the institution of the church. If you pray in your heart, you say, Lord, forgive me for this, forgive me for that. He said, no, it doesn't count. It has to be through the official church. If you don't go there and get confession there and the priest absolves you, you are not good. You better go to a priest and have it done officially or it doesn't work. So they thought, if this little baby dies 24 hours old, It's going straight to hell forever. We better hustle it 100 yards from our house to the church. The church is still there. You can go there. And we better get them baptized quick. This is what they believed. So Luther is baptized in that church on November 11th. November 11th was St. Martin's Day, okay? In the church, they have the feast calendar of different saints or whatever. St. Martin was an incredible man of God in the 400s. I didn't know anything about him. But because Luther was baptized on November 11th, he's named Martin. Now, I got to tell you a funny story. If you're saying, who cares about Luther? Let me tell you a funny story about Luther. In the 1930s in this country, this is a digression, in the 1930s in this country, an African-American pastor from Alabama, Baptist pastor, traveled to the Holy Land and then traveled to Germany. And this African-American pastor was so blown away by the story and the details of the story of Martin Luther in Germany that he changed his name. An adult man, he was Reverend Michael King. Mike King changed his name to Martin Luther King. And when his little boy, who was 5 years old, got a little older, he said, I want to change my name from Mike to Martin Luther also. So he changed his name to Martin Luther King Jr. That's what they thought of Martin Luther, in case you're not taking my word for it. Martin Luther King Jr., to his dying day, to the day he was murdered, his friends called him Mike. So imagine a man changing his name as an adult. This is the import of this figure from history, Martin Luther, heroic figure from history. So he's baptized, he's named Martin, and he grows up. His father, there's a lot of, if you know the story of Luther, even I was talking to Pastor Carter, a lot of people have ideas about Luther they heard, right? Half of it is not true. It's kind of funny. I wrote the book and I realized I'm clarifying a lot of things. One of the things you always hear is he was born poor. He was not born poor. It's a long story, but it's like politicians always say, you know, I'm the humble son of a blah, 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 blah. It's trying to give you street cred. You know, I grew up in the projects, you know, vote for me, vote for me. Well, let me tell you, Martin Luther was not poor. His father, they say, oh, he was a miner. He owned 4 mining, you know, smelt works, right? That's the kind of a miner. I don't think his hands were very dirty. So the boy grew up with every advantage, okay? And the father says, I want to send my son to the best schools, because the father was a hard worker, okay? They were not wealthy. He said, I want my son to go to the best schools. I want him to study the law, and he can come back home to our hometown and work with me in the business and be a lawyer and so on and so forth. So he sends his son off to do these kinds of things. Now, I don't have time to go into it, but the bottom line is you always hear another one of these the myths about Luther is that one day he was in a thunderstorm, he got scared for his life, he hits the dirt, God help me, if you help me, I'll become a monk. Well, yeah, that's sort of true. But you know and I know that his whole life he'd been thinking about his salvation. He'd been thinking about God. And people in those days believed, if you do not go officially into the ministry and become a priest or a monk or a nun, you're kind of a second-class citizen. Now, it's thanks to Luther that we don't believe that anymore. We know that we can do everything to the glory of God and that we are a royal priesthood. It doesn't matter who you are or what you do, you are equal in God's eyes to every other human being, because Jesus died for you. Now, but imagine if you didn't believe that. Imagine if you thought, well, I really want to go to heaven because I don't want to go to hell. Imagine if it wasn't so much about I want to go to heaven to have this joy, but it's I just don't want to go to hell. That's your motivation. That's not a good motivation, kids, right? How about if your little kid fears you so much that they just don't want to get hit, but at some point you say, look, here, the goal is for you to love me as your parent, not for you to just to fear me, right? Imagine if your whole motivation in salvation is just not going to hell. You're just living in fear. So he thinks, I really probably better become a monk or something like that because I want some insurance. So one day, he's in a thunderstorm. Bottom line, he makes his decision then. So it's a long story. It's in the book. So he goes to a monastery, and he now decides, I'm going to spend the rest of my life doing whatever I have to do because I don't want to go to hell. Right? So I'm giving you the short version. So he does everything right. Now, there are Christians today who still do this kind of thing. They're like, I did this, I didn't do this, I had my quiet time, I did this. You can lose sight of the love of Jesus okay? It doesn't mean you shouldn't fast and pray and do these different things. It doesn't mean that, but your motivation isn't just, God, man, I secretly hate God. I'm scared of him, and I think he hates me. I better do these things. Then you've lost sight. So the church in that day had lost sight of the love of God and the mercy of God and the grace of God. And so Luther starts praying like a maniac, fasting like a maniac, doing everything, and no peace. He could find no peace. He was miserable. Have you ever done that? You try to serve God in your own strength, and you think, I just don't want to go to hell, so I better do this. If you're doing good things for the wrong reasons, you're not doing anything good. So Luther became miserable. So miserable that he thought, there's got to be a way out of this. Is God so harsh? So he starts reading the scriptures. Now we all go, okay, that's nice. I read the scriptures. Imagine living in a world where there are no scriptures. Imagine living in a world where the printing press was just invented and you can't run down to a store, go to Amazon and like get a Bible. You can't get one. It's so rare. So Luther was one of the very, very rare figures who starts studying the scripture. And he's studying it like a man who has, imagine if you have like a fatal disease and you're a scientist and you're searching for the cure. How hard are you going to search? He searched day and night in the scriptures. He learned the scriptures probably better than anybody of his time. And one day he bumps into a passage in Romans, the just will live by faith. Faith, 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 just faith, huh? And then he goes to Ephesians. Turn with me, actually. This is one of the greatest passages ever. In Ephesians 2, some of you probably have it memorized. It's a good one to memorize. Chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. This is it. Imagine you're struggling and struggling and struggling and struggling, and then you read this. For by grace you have been saved through faith. You're like, what? What are you talking about? For by grace you have been saved through faith. You're like, that's how I get saved? Really? And then just in case you think, it was my faith that saved me. My faith, right? It says, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, even your faith. You think you're so wonderful because you believe, right? God says, no, the only reason you believe, it's a gift from me. I gave you the faith. Not a result of works so that no one may boast. Clear as a bell. Could it be clearer than that? I mean, Paul went out of his way to be clear. He didn't just say, for by grace you've been saved through faith. He could have just said, you've been saved by faith. But he makes it clear, no, for by grace you have been saved through faith. That's the grace of God. And this is not your own doing. So you think, so there's literally nothing I can do. I'm saved, and it has nothing to do with anything I ever did. Imagine if you've been killing yourself, doing everything to get saved, and then you read this. You say, Houston, we have a problem. I just read something in the Word of God that seems to contradict the entire way the church has been living and teaching, and now what do I do? That's like being a whistleblower in a big corporation. You're like, I just noticed this thing here, and how do I get this? Management needs to know about this. They're going to save a lot of money. This is very important. Well, sometimes management's not that interested in what you have to say. Sometimes management's response is, thank you very much, shut up. So Luther finds this, and you start to go crazy, because he's a genius. He knows the scriptures, and he's thinking, now, I want to say this clearly. Luther was not the enemy of the church of his day. He was not thinking, man, I'm going to take down these powerful fat cats. This was not his thought. He was a humble man of God who loved the church of Jesus Christ. This was the church of Jesus Christ. Don't confuse it with some wicked corporation, whatever. This was the church in that generation. And there were many good men and women in that church. But Luther understood that we have drifted. If we do not get back to this, and by the way, if you've drifted from this, you understand you've drifted from everything, okay? Everything is screwed up. So at the same time, he notices something about indulgences. I'm not going to go into that in depth, but imagine if somebody says, okay, you committed this sin, so you come to confession, and they say, well, here's what you do. You pay this fine, you say these prayers, whatever. Now, we all say, oh, that's dead religion, right? Well, yes, usually, but it doesn't need to be. I mean, if you go to a court, okay, and they say, okay, you're busted, we want you to pay a fine, do community service, whatever, that's part of the process of restitution, right? It's not inherently wicked. And I would say that the church at that time, this was not an inherently wicked idea. It became wicked because human beings, when they get involved in something and money is involved, pretty soon they take their eye off the ball and it drifts. And it became a moneymaker for them. So you'd come in there with a sin and you'd say, well, can I buy an indulgence? And they'd say, yeah, you give this much money to the church, you buy a certificate, whatever. It became business. Now, you know, and I'm going to sell books out there in a few minutes, okay? So you understand, you got to have perspective on this stuff, okay? Because if that's what it's about, right? If somebody's going to be turning over the tables in the foyer, and making a cord of braids, you know, to get me out of there. I mean, you gotta understand, you have to have perspective. So when people demonize the Catholic Church and say, oh, it was all about corruption, I'm here to tell you that's not right. I'm here to tell you there are a lot of good people and that even indulgences was not meant to besmirch the name of God. But it quickly drifted in that direction and Luther spotted it. He saw, he was a priest. People come to him in confession with a little piece of paper, right? And they'd say, I committed the sin of it. And then the priest would be like, he would be like, okay. And they'd be like, I got a piece of paper. How much is that worth, Padre? What does that get me out of? Saying a few prayers? He was scandalized. He says their souls are being corrupted. They're being made cynical about their sins. They think they can buy forgiveness for their sins. They've lost sight of, we have to do something about this. So Luther says, I'm a monk. I'm a professor of theology at Wittenberg University. This is all in Wittenberg, Germany. I want to bring this to the attention of the powers that be, right? As a good man. He was not there to throw bombs, okay? He became a bomb thrower. But in the beginning, he was a humble man of God. And he said, what can we do? Well, I know what we'll do. We'll have a debate. That's what we do. We have debates. It's a theological college, whatever, and we have debates. And the theologians start looking at this issue of indulgences in the debate. And something good will come out of it, and it'll move along, the proper process. So he says, okay, so I'm going to, how do you have a debate? Well, you write your theses down on a piece of paper. The theses are kind of the debate points to kind of get people, you know, a little riled up, right? He wrote them on a piece of paper in Latin. So this was not for the common man and woman. This was just for the powerful could read Latin. And he posted on the local bulletin board. So this is a man putting a debate notice on a local bulletin board. That's all he did. But where was the local bulletin board? It was the door of the church, correct. Go to the head of the class, but you're already in the front row, so stay right there, sister. It was the door of the church. So in retrospect, we all read it, okay, 500 years later, as though Luther said, I'm going to stick a finger in the Pope's eye. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to post this thing on the door of the church. Except the door of the church was the local bulletin board, okay? If you were, like, missing a cat, Smokey, right? And he's saying he's been lost for 2 weeks. We got to put up a little thing. You would go to the door of the church and you put it up there right next to the thing where it says like guitar lessons. Okay. So in retrospect, there's a lot of funny stuff about Luther. In retrospect, we read it like, man, he was a wild man. He put this notice on the door of the church. But that was the local bulletin board, ladies and gentlemen. That was a world where the church was so important that was the local bulletin board. Okay. And what was on the piece of paper? It wasn't like the Pope is a jerk, blah, 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 blah. No, it was in Latin trying to clarify this issue of indulgences, okay? But we read it because it was the kickoff to the Reformation, because it ended up exploding at the time. We read it like it was this man with a hammer and a piece of paper, and he goes to the church door and he nails it on there, right? Well, I can tell you, and I go to the details in the book, we don't even know if he did that. It may have been the church custodian, and I'm not joking, who actually did the thing. You see all these like paintings and stuff of Luther doing this heroic thing. He might have used paste. That's not as heroic as a hammer and nails, right? But the point is, that's how it all got kicked off. Luther posts this thing up there. Next thing you know, because the printing press existed. Now remember, 100 years before, you've had reformers and good men and women in the church for centuries, seeing the problems. Let's not pretend Everybody's in love with this, you know, wickedness. There were all kinds of people, and they tried to speak up, but it was when the printing press was invented a few decades before Luther that it made this possible. What happened? Luther posts the theses. Somebody reads it, goes, this is pretty good. They print some copies, some of them translated into German without his permission, and it just got blasted all over Germany. Without him ever intending it, this thing that he wrote was being read by everybody across the land. It got sent to other countries. It was an explosion. It's kind of like hitting reply to all by mistake. You know what I'm saying? You're like, whoa, uh-oh. Can I get it back? Can I get it back? No? All right. Now you got, that's exactly what happened. So in 1517, this humble man of God posts these theses just about indulgences. It wasn't about all kinds of other stuff. It was just indulgences, this practice. He said, this is wrong. We got to do something. And it exploded. Well, what happens now, of course, is Luther gets sucked into a debate and an argument that he never wanted. He never wanted. This man loved the Pope. He loved the church. He did not want to be disrespectful. Okay, this was the only church in existence. He did not want to be disrespectful. He wasn't arrogant enough to think, I've got some ideas about, you know, my own church. No. Well, so he gets sucked into this debate. And as he tries to explain himself from the Word of God, have you ever done this before where you try to explain something to clarify a situation and you make it worse? Any husbands in the room? I'm just curious. Anybody? So, Pastor Carter's laughing too hard. Pray for him. Pray for him. So before you know it, because of the printing press, now imagine, this is technology, right? Suddenly a printing press exists. Suddenly you write something. There were no copyright laws in those days. Okay, people could just print it and sell it and whatever. Whatever he wrote a sermon to clarify the theses thing that he put on the door. He wrote a big sermon, and that goes out like crazy, and people are printing it, whatever, and it went on and on and on and on. And as he proceeded, he noticed that people were demonizing him. Instead of saying, thank you, Brother Luther, thank you, Brother Martin, for revealing this to us because this is correct, some people said thank you, but the powers that be often said, shut up. Yeah, that's how you know somebody's afraid of the truth, when they say, oh, that's interesting. Now, please shut up or we'll kill you. That's like, you want to have a debate about same-sex marriage? No, you better shut up. Well, when people tell you to shut up, I think they're afraid of having a conversation. We should not be afraid of the truth, whatever side of the truth you're on, okay? But in those days, they were afraid of what this monk might stir up. When there's power, they're afraid of losing power. That's true today. It was always true. Whether the power is the church, in those days it was the church, sorry to say. And today it might be the government, it might be the culture, they're afraid. So they said to Luther, yes, that's very interesting. Now shut up or we'll kill you. How about that? Luther starts understanding the situation. He starts thinking, okay, now we've got a problem. Because what I found is not debatable. It's in the Word of God. I'm a Catholic monk and a priest. I believe in the Word of God. If we're interpreting the Word of God wrong, we've got to do something. So he says, I've got to speak up. So he speaks up and speaks up, and it just gets more and more crazy. Finally, the church excommunicates him, okay? Which again, when the church had the power that it did in those days, you literally believed that if the church excommunicates you, it means you are going to hell because they decide. Now, we know that is not true. But imagine if you thought it was. Imagine if you lived in that world of fear, okay? So he's excommunicated. So now if you lose everything, sometimes that's good. If you lose everything, sometimes you think, well, I got nothing to lose. I'm just going to speak the truth. So Luther starts speaking the truth in a new way, with a new boldness. And he did not fear death. Now, we're not supposed to fear death because we know that Jesus defeated death. Now, if you think that's a nice theory, you're missing the point. He actually defeated death. So to fear death is silly. We just said this a few minutes ago, that when we have the privilege of leaving this world, we're going to enter joy unspeakable. If you know Jesus, if you know God, the God of this scripture, Luther never worshiped in a place like this, and he knew this. We have no excuse, folks. Jesus is real, joy unspeakable forever. Luther says, I'm not going to fear what they can do to me. I'm going to speak the truth. He didn't speak it arrogantly. He spoke it with love and humility, but he said, I'm going to speak the truth. So in 1521, there are two major points in his life. 1517, he nails the theses to the door. Everything explodes. By 1521, he's summoned now to stand before the powers of the day. Some of you might remember in high school on the test, diet of worms. Do you remember that? That was, it's a funny phrase, diet of worms. The German city of Worms, we say worms, they would have a big gathering of all of the powers that be in that day. And they were there to do all kinds of important business in the empire. And they said, we're going to summon Luther to come and to, you know, to face the music. Okay, this is it. This is his moment. So he goes to Worms, and the papal delegate came all the way from Rome, 800 miles, to be there to question Luther. And he walks into this room, and 300 of the most powerful, wealthy men in the world were in that room, along with the Pope's representative. And this humble monk walks in, armed only with this book. But he understood what this book is. And if you understand what this book is and who stands behind this book, you do not fear man. And so he walks in there and he's expecting a nice debate. He's saying, finally, I will get my chance to speak the truth of the scriptures. These are intelligent people. They will understand what I'm saying. And they will say, great, thank you. Well, we wish we'd known this before. So he walks in. And that's not what happens. They basically say, are these your books? He had 40 books written. Yes. Did you write these books? Yes. Do you recant what you've written in these books? And this is this moment where maybe some of you have faced this, okay? You get a plea bargain. Just say you did this and you can walk out of here. Nobody's going to ask any questions, okay? But what if you didn't do this? Now you have a moral dilemma. Do I say okay so I can walk out of here? Or do I have a moral obligation to speak the truth? You're in a tough spot. They're asking Luther, shut up, sign the paper, say you're sorry, and you can walk out. Now, we're not talking about 6 months jail time here. We're talking about being burned at the stake. If you're burned alive, that's not going to be fun, folks. That's the threat, horrible threat. And it was acted on in the case of many before Luther who stood for the truth of this book against the church, which was not getting this book. Incredible. He was not scared. He says, if I die, I die. Jesus is the Lord of life. He has conquered death. I am going to stand by what the word says. And he's begging them to explain to him where he screwed up. In other words, if you can show me how I interpreted this wrong, I'm happy to say I'm sorry. But they refused to do that. And so he said, unless you show me from the scripture with common reason that I can understand it, I'm stuck. I have to stand by what I've read here. If you don't show me where I screwed up, I'm stuck. Here I stand. I can do no other. His famous words, here I stand. I can do no other. Amen. God help me. Amen. Now, again, we think of these as heroic words, right? Here I stand. He didn't say it that way. He didn't say, like, here I stand, you know, you idiots, you got it wrong, and I'm taking a stand for God. Now, a lot of us can do that in the flesh, right? We're taking a big, bold stand for God, and we get very fleshly. He was a humble man. I want to tell you, when he said, here I stand, he said it with humility. He understands he's facing death. He had humility and the truth. And he takes this stand, and by the grace of God, I won't go into the details, he did not die. He was able to escape effectively and live another day. And these ideas that he had introduced caught on like wildfire. That's what happens with the truth, okay? Visit the underground church in China. Truth is truth is truth. People want truth. And when they find it, they say, I don't care if I die because I found life right here. So Luther escapes. But I want to tell you, this is something that I never read in any other. There's so many books written on Luther. I can't even believe when I found this, I could not believe it. I could not believe it. But this is true. So to review, 1521, Luther is in the city called Worms. Now, nobody's ever heard of the city of Worms except for this famous thing that happened 500 years ago when Luther took this stand and change the world, okay? He stood against the Pope's representatives, the Holy Roman Empire, because that's what it was called. The emperor was in the room. And he took a stand for God in that room. And he faced death, but the Lord allowed him to live. And that's the most famous moment of his life. That moment accomplished everything, which I'll tell you about in a second before I close. But that moment was Luther's moment in the sun, where he stood for Christ in Worms. Now, here's something I discovered that had to be the Holy Spirit. There's no other way to explain this. When I started writing my book, and I said, oh, he was born on November 10th, November 11th, he's baptized. At St. Martin's Day, he's named Martin. I kind of had this thought, who is this guy he was named after, St. Martin? I'm just curious. Let me look it up. I looked it up. And St. Martin was a man who became a Christian in 400-something, 11 centuries before Luther. And he refused to fight in the Roman army because of his Christian conviction, okay? And basically, he was with the Roman army. But when they faced the battle, because of his Christian faith, he took an incredibly bold stand for God and said, I cannot kill. You can kill me. I'll go into the battle. I'll do whatever you want, but I will not kill him. And because of the stand he took in the city called Borbotamegos, he faced death for Christ. He was not killed, and that is his moment in history. We remember him, that the reason he became a saint and was celebrated was because he stood for Christ in that moment in the place called Borbotamegos. And I thought, that's very similar to what Luther did in Worms. It's very similar. Luther standing in front of the Holy Roman Emperor in 1521 in Worms, and Martin, the guy he was named after, 11 centuries earlier, stood in front of, you know, the officials in the Roman Empire. Very similar. And then I said, Borbotamegos? Where the heck is Borbotamegos? Let me look it up. I looked it up. Modern day Worms, Germany. Exactly. I had to read that 10 times before I believed what was written on the page. I said, this is nothing but a miracle. God is the God of history. God spoke into history and did something in the fifth century that 11 centuries later, I mean, you want to talk about a prophetic clock. A man happened to be in the same spot, taking a stand in the same way, named after the man who initially took the stand in the same place. I can't think of anything that ever happened in that place except those two things. This is a miracle of God. What amazed me was I read all these books on Luther. Nobody ever mentioned this. I don't think it's ever been noticed before. But it's been noticed by me, by the grace of God. In fact, I can say this to this group. I really believed it was the Holy Spirit nudging me to look into who's the St. Martin. I remember at the time thinking, okay. And I looked into it. And then you find, oh, my Lord. Lord, you just do this to humble us, to show us who you are. To show us that when we think it's just us, you had this covered 11 centuries earlier. You had this plan. So I want to say to you that what Luther did in that moment in 1521 changed the world. For the first time, now follow this, for the first time in history, he said that there can be some daylight between what the powers that be say is truth and what is actually truth. He said it's the word of God that determines what is true. And even if the church says you're wrong, we cannot back away from the word of God. If I'm forced to choose, he was trying to get the church to see what he saw. So there was no daylight between these two positions. But he said, but if I'm forced, if you will not see this, that it's by grace and everything that follows, if you will not see this, I have to go with this and kill me. Go ahead. That's the first time in history, in a sense, that you have somebody saying there's such a thing as truth and what the powers that be say is truth might not be truth. Now, we live in a world where we understand that, okay? What that leads to, folks, is freedom. It means that what Luther did, tons of Europeans saw what he did and said, we think he's right. And because of the printing press, these things got out and people started saying, we think what Luther's saying is right. It's the word of God. We need to read the word of God. And they started suspecting that the church is messed up. And so what happened out of this is called the Protestant Church, okay? Now, the Protestant Church has done a lot of stupid things in 500 years, in case you're thinking, like, problem solved. No. No. Okay? Most mainline Protestant churches are far more wicked and corrupt and theologically messed up today than the Catholic Church was in 1521. So it's not about that. It's not about demonizing Catholics or whatever, but it's saying that Luther said the truth of God is the truth of God, and whoever says otherwise, I'm going to stand with the truth. He divorced truth from power, and we are living in a world where we pretty much take that for granted. You understand that in America, you are free to believe anything you want, anything stupid and false or true. You have freedom. Freedom comes with a horrible responsibility. It's the most beautiful thing in the world, but it comes with a responsibility. Now it's on you. You can't say the church said. What if the church is wrong? What does this say? You are now responsible. We are each responsible. It's not those priests or whatever. Now, it doesn't mean that you can't look for wisdom and guidance. You should. You're a fool if you don't. But the point is that we live in a world now where we are free to worship God and to know God in a new way. And that led to religious liberty. That led to everything. I argue that it led to the United States of America, self-government, the idea that we're all equal in God's eyes. There's no hierarchy. We're all equal in God's eyes, and we're going to hold the powers that be responsible, right? So today, if you're going to a church and they're preaching nonsense, you can pick up and go to another church. You don't have to. You're not stuck. That's called freedom, folks, but it comes with responsibility. It comes now. You have to know, am I following God? Now it's on us. That's a big thing, but it's a joy. Luther opened the door to the future. And I will close with this. Here's the question. If you know who God is, you know the parable of the five talents, okay? If you know that the master is loving and loves you, and he says, here, I'm giving you this much, what are you going to do with that? You're going to say, how can I bless him? So your question should be, when God gives you whatever he gives you, it's like, how can I bless God? How can I serve him and love him and show him how much I love him? But if you don't know he's a loving God, you're going to say, how can I cover my rear end? He's scary. I don't like him. I'm going to bury the talent, and I'm going to give him back exactly what he gave me. I'm clean. At that point, you reveal you do not know who your master is. You are afraid of your master. You're doing what you're doing just to avoid hell. But he loves you and died for you. He died so you could avoid hell. If you understand that, you treat him differently. You say, how can I serve you, Lord God? So the question is, do we care more about loving and serving God who loves us, or do we care about avoiding sin? If it's all about avoiding sin, you're missing the point, folks. If you're loving and serving God, you will avoid sin. And by the way, if you stumble in sin, you know that God loves you and will forgive you if you want him to. That's a whole different God. That's a whole different God. We're supposed to keep our eyes on the Lord. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Don't worry about the sin. Keep your eyes on the Lord, and the sin will go away. David Wilkerson stood here, and I remember him talking about pork chop evangelism. If a dog has a slipper in its mouth, right, you try to go after it, and you try to scold the dog. He says, no, just get a pork chop. The dog will drop the slipper and take the pork chop, okay? That is a parable for our time, okay? That when you offer somebody the joy of Jesus, they're going to drop that stupid sin that never gave them joy and will never give them joy. There's so much more I want to say. Forgive me for going long. Let me close in prayer. Father God, Lord, help us to rejoice in the freedom that you have given us, to rejoice that no one can force us to do this or that. You have allowed us to be free and to stand on your truth, and you have given us the responsibility to do that, but you have given us the inestimable privilege and joy of knowing you and serving you and sharing you with the world, Lord God. Lord, people are hungry for you, Lord God. Anoint those of us in this church with the joy that we feel when we're worshiping here. Anoint us with that joy to share that joy of Jesus with those who are broken and hurting and lost. Father God, we know why you came. We know why you came. And we praise you for coming. Thank you for allowing us to be part of what you are doing in our generation. Anoint us now as we go from this place to serve you with joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. Praise the Lord. What an opportunity we have. Thank you, Jesus. For those of you who are here, pray with me now. Father God, we come before your throne of grace. You are a God of grace. You love us in a way we can never comprehend, Lord. Give us a taste. Give us a taste of how much you love us, how you long for us to know you, how you long for us to forsake sin. Why? Because we want to get closer to you, because we want what is truly good. Father God, for all those who have come here, Lord, I ask you in the name of Jesus for a fresh anointing on every head here and on every head that is bowed, on every head, a fresh anointing that they would seek you personally, that they would know that nothing can substitute a personal relationship with you. You died, Lord, so that we would not have to go to the priest. We would not have to go to the elder, that we can go directly to you, Father God. How many have longed for this through the centuries and millennia? They have longed to have the ability to go straight to their Father in heaven. Father God, we pray right now for an anointing on everyone here, Lord, that you would drive us to your word, that you would give us the joy of knowing you personally, the joy of knowing that you love us and that you have a plan for us to serve you all of our days to your eternal glory. Father, we pray for an outpouring of your Holy Spirit now, Lord. Anoint everyone here. Anoint us to serve you in this last generation. Anoint us, Father, with fire, Lord God, that we would walk with you, Lord God, that we would walk with you and that the demons would tremble, because these belong to you. These are marked. And Lord, give us the anointing to do damage to the enemy, not just to be safe, but to do damage to his kingdom in this generation to your glory. Amen. God bless you.